Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Way back in 1989, famous actor Robin Williams starred in a film called The Dead Poets Society. It was set in a very traditional New England boys' prep school, fictional one, called Welton, where the boys of wealthy families were expected to follow the rules to the letter and study hard so they could go to Ivy League schools after that, become doctors and lawyers and politicians and become famous business people. All the teachers in the school are regimented disciplinarians who understand the task at hand, which is to keep them in line and train them to be successful. Except for one new faculty member, himself a graduate, a former graduate of Welton. His name was Mr. Keating, and he is the new English and literature teacher played by Robin Williams. Keating's himself he's a graduate of Welton, but his experience there was a little bit different. They would sneak off, he and his buddies, when he was going to Welton, and read poetry together. They would rebel against the curriculum and find the poetry they weren't supposed to read, find out why they weren't supposed to read it, and they formed something called the Dead Poets Society. Well, Keaton starts a revolution at Welton as a teacher, instructing the boys to take their textbook, which contains a very boring and monotonous essay on poetry that really has nothing to do with poetry, and he encourages them to rip it out, which they do, much to the chagrin of other instructors who hear what is going on there. After having ripped out that introduction about poetry that had nothing to do with poetry, he tells them a little bit about what he thinks poetry really is, and we're going to watch a clip from the film right now. Well, part of the power of Keating's impact on the school, and I think to the audience as well, is this realization that sometimes the status quo is drab, it's meaningless, even boring, but if we are willing to risk and sacrifice a bit of our comfort, some of our assumptions about life to grow and explore, we can find new meaning and we can be transformed. When you think about different religions around the world and literature over time, the theme of letting go, shedding something, getting rid of something, something that weighs us down to embrace transformation, that's actually a fairly universal theme. It is definitely a Christian theme, and we see this in Romans chapter 12, which will be our main focus during Lent as we head toward Easter. And this is, of course, the first Sunday in Lent. I hope that you got the email about Ash Wednesday and are thinking about what you might let go of or what you might take on to mark Lent and the time. Romans 12 is a good text for Lent in that it is going to take up this theme of letting go of something in order to take on something new. Now, we'll be in Romans and we'll be in the Apostle Paul. And as we embark on this journey in the next couple weeks, one of the things to be aware of with the Apostle Paul is he can be what I would call, well, his writings can be dense. But there's a lot there. So I would call Paul's writings nutrient dense, if you will. Now, some foods and experiences are nutrient dense, right? Some are not. When our girls were very little and they were sniping and arguing in the car, and maybe to try to break that up and get them all to laugh a little bit, I would threaten them that if they continued to argue that there was going to be swift punishment, and this punishment would be a visit to the plain lettuce restaurant, where they serve nothing but plain lettuce. And to drink, they only serve water. Now, they were young enough that they kind of believed me that there was this place, and they were looking forward to getting home to mac and cheese, but no, instead, Dad was turning the car around, and we're going to the plain lettuce restaurant where all they serve is iceberg lettuce. They said, no, Daddy, not the plain lettuce restaurant. Still kind of a family joke. Now, the thing about plain lettuce, iceberg lettuce, is it can be filling, but it's not very nutrient dense. It has some vitamins, but there's not very much there. In fact, there are some reptile, I think it's the iguana, that can get addicted to iceberg lettuce. And if they get addicted to it, they won't eat anything else and they eventually starve and die because there's not enough. So if you're an iguana owner, look into that. It's important. Don't let them eat the iceberg lettuce. And you know, in terms of things being nutrient dense versus not, a lot of modern self-help books are kind of like the iceberg lettuce. They're filling, but there's not a lot of nutrient there. On the other spectrum of the foods are like things like beef liver, which is packed with nutrients and vitamins. And Paul, in some areas in his writings, is a lot more like the beef liver than the lettuce. He doesn't really tell stories. There's not a lot of narrative. His letters are just packed with ideas and theology and instructions and guidance. It can be dense, and it's good and nourishing, like the beef liver. So Romans can be like that. Romans is a big book. At the 50,000-foot level, what Paul is doing in Romans is he's trying to explain what God has done in Christ. To reconcile what God has done in Christ with his own Jewish theology and background as a former Pharisee, an expert in the Jewish law. And so we hear about the role of the law, the ancient Mosaic law. We hear about the role of faith, and there's this interplay. And then we hear about what Christ has done on the cross and what that means and how we get to God through faith, by grace through faith. And this is a revolutionary way of thinking that we don't get to God by our works. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul then has to say, okay, well, why did God do Israel anyway? What was the whole point of the Mosaic Law? And he goes through that in chapters 9 through 11. And he is saying, well, God chose the Jews to be his original family for the world that was supposed to be a blessing to the entire world. Now God has grafted in the non-Jews or the Gentiles to be a part of what he is doing. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, can experience salvation because of what God has done, which they did not believe before. And then he ends this section, chapters 9 through 11, by quoting the book of Isaiah, likely the book of Job, and he ends with something like a benediction. And then at the end of 11, there's this clear stopping point. There's sort of a pause there. By the way, chapter verses were not in the original. Those were added later. Verse numbers and chapters were not. In fact, in the Greek manuscripts, a lot of them were all capitals with no spaces, just together. So a lot of these stopping points are arbitrary. That's why I go out of my way to say this was textually a stopping point, regardless of where the numbers in our Bibles are. And then he pivots to Romans chapter 12. And this is what I would call kind of a so what moment in the book. Like there's all this theology, all this stuff. I lost you for a few seconds, didn't I, when I was explaining all that? I know I did. I kind of saw you glaze. I get it. I told you it's dense, right? After those first 11 chapters, Paul says, okay, what are we going to do with all that? And this is the so what moment that we are going over today. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, in other words, therefore, that we've talked about all this other stuff, this theology, what God has been doing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is one of those nutrient-dense passages that could probably become a whole series. But what's relevant today is to think through what Paul is saying in general for the rest of this passage that we're going to be studying the next couple weeks. What's relevant for Paul's hearers is this language of sacrifice, because sacrifice was a part of daily ancient life. The Jews had many different kinds of sacrifices. They were offered from the Jerusalem temple, and these covered everything from offerings for guilt and atonement to just daily offerings of devotion. They were usually animal offerings, parts of animals, but there could be grain offering as well. The Romans also had their own system of sacrifices to Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and other gods, and of course the Romans essentially ruled over the Jews at this time. So everybody's very familiar with sacrifices. The Romans sometimes had household gods, pantry gods, and sometimes they made sacrifices to Caesar. So this is just an ordinary, like we would say, I don't know, living sacrifice, what's a we don't sacrifice anything. You know, we buy our meat in a nice little, we don't even think about what the animal was. It's just a slab of something in shrink wrap in the grocery store. We're very disconnected from that world. But when Paul said, I want you to be a living sacrifice, they were like, what's that? Sacrifices are all dead. They all get burned off at the altar. What do you mean, like a living sacrifice? Paul says, look, we don't need sacrifices anymore. What Christ has done is done away with that whole system. Sacrifices were a meaningful point of contact between the person offering the sacrifice and the world and the supernatural world. That's what that was. It was a point of contact. It was to say, this means something that I am doing this. I am entering into something holy. It was transactional, but it was also relational. It's like, I am not in the right place with that which is beyond me. For the Jews, it was Yahweh. I'm not in the right place with Yahweh God. On behalf of my family, I need to do something to put myself, to make myself aligned with God. Paul says you don't need to offer an animal anymore to do that. You be the living sacrifice so that the new point of contact in that transaction is not the animal. The new point of contact is the human life. We are the living sacrifice. We say, God, I'm sacrificing me, not this animal. In order to be put right with you, I'm sacrificing my life. I want my life to be the point of contact with you, this holy space in the world that opens up the door to a kind of, he says, worship. This is your spiritual worship. He says, so don't conform to what everybody else around you is doing. You be transformed by this process. How do we do that? Like, how does somebody become a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, it's not physical. It's spiritual. It's mental. It's emotional. It's psychological. How do you do that? Well, there was a theologian and a preacher who lived in the 4th century. His name was John Chrysostom. Very brilliant individual, theologian and preacher. And he's commenting on this verse. I found a commentary. And he said things like this, and I'm paraphrasing somewhat. But he said, how is the body to become a sacrifice? He says, well, let the eye look on no evil thing, and it's already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, that's his language, say nothing filthy, and it's become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it's become a whole burnt offering. So he's saying, when we have agency over something, our hands, our lips, our eyes, our energy, our money, our time, we decide to use those to serve God instead of worldly purposes, we are entering into that holy transaction or moment with God where we are the sacrifice. You say, I could be doing this, but I'm doing this instead. It's really not that hard when you think about it. When you got up this morning and decided to come here instead of Walmart or Home Depot, you were a living sacrifice. You've already done it this morning. And hopefully the Spirit speaks to you during worship at some point, the mind and heart are refreshed and renewed, and this is your spiritual worship according to the verse. When you open scripture, a devotional, a prayer book, you're a living sacrifice. Sometimes, every once in a while, our household will just grab who is ever near and say, I think we need a prayer. That's a moment where we take that time that we could have been playing video games or watching streaming, and that's a moment of sacrifice to God, and that's our spiritual worship. So you're already doing this. And the goal is to be doing it more and to be doing it with intent and intention. Also, over the long haul, what does that look like? And we can think about it in kind of this time and space in this moment, which is very important. What about our hopes and dreams for life? Can we think of our lives as living sacrifices on a larger scale, on a longer timeline? A story that came to mind was a conversation I had with someone I met years ago by writing sermons in coffee shops. His name is Phil, and he's given me permission to share this story. And Phil had received many invitations to St. Andrews. Somebody's going to talk to me in a coffee shop, ask me what I do. They're usually going to get an invitation to come to church. Unfortunately, he was already affiliated with an Episcopalian church, and his family is very involved. So we've never gotten to meet him here, but in the larger scheme of things, he's in the body of Christ. And he is an interesting guy. He was a child golf prodigy. Now, being a prodigy in anything is good and bad. On the one hand, it's a temporary self-esteem boost. On the other hand, it can make a child feel like that is their destiny and that is their only destiny and they cannot do anything else. He was a child golf prodigy. He was a superstar in college golf. He was easily headed to the PGA Tour. He's now certified by them as an instructor, as a PGA certified instructor. I don't remember what happened, but there was a decision not to pursue it in terms of being a pro golfer. It could have been something happened in the family. I don't remember what happened. But you can imagine if one's entire childhood was about that one thing, and I lived it for a while, music as a small child, that one thing, how hard it might be to switch course to something else. But for whatever reason, he decided not to pursue pro golf, and he did switch gears, and he put that same intensity towards success in business. He built up a successful internet retail business. He did well, but he also wanted to return to golf. So he became what sounds to me like a holistic golf coach. He spends hours with clients. They take trips together, and I'm sure they talk about a lot more than golf on those trips. And along the way, Phil and his wife had a son, and that son, as you can imagine, plays golf, probably a lot better than I do, which is not a high bar. Well, one week I saw Phil. I was working on this message, and I needed a coffee tea break, and we caught up for a few minutes, and then we started talking for a lot of minutes about how his careers were going and what it was like to raise a son and just relating. And after a while, I thought, I got to get back to work. Like, I'm on a schedule here. I started to become anxious. And then I felt like the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder and said, stop, listen, this is part of the sermon. This is part of the ministry, so pay attention. So I did. And as I listened a little bit deeper, I learned that Phil's passion still looks like golf, except it's not really golf. As I came to understand it, his passion became helping his son and other kids in the community develop well as human beings in a holistic way. Golf is sort of the wonderful and fun excuse to do that. He started a youth golf league, but the meaning isn't really golf. It's about helping kids develop as he's teaching them and coaching them about their mindset. And he started doing this for fun, out of the goodness of his heart. I don't know if he needed the money or not. I suspect not. But he started for the joy of seeing kids grow and develop. And he was passionate, as he explained to me, the way they were raising their son was so different than how he grew up. That they were raising him, even though he's a fantastic golfer, not to be rabid about fame and fortune, but to try different sports, to do different things, to play different sports, and to enjoy and develop as a person. And that is a good work. And he's telling this to me, he had the passion and joy of a preacher. Like, you could tell this was a calling. This wasn't a hobby. This was a calling. There was passion around it. This is what he was made to do. Well, and this is what created meaning for life for him. This was his line that he was going to contribute, the verse that he was going to contribute. And how would that compare with being on the tour as a pro golfer on the PGA Tour? I have no idea. I have no idea, but it occurs to me to mention that trophies get dusty and lives that are transformed never do. When we could go down a path that might gratify or elevate us, but we choose another route that elevates and encourages others and lives out the teachings of Jesus in their midst to teach people to fulfill their purpose as God's children, we are living sacrifices. We are saying, this isn't about me, this life isn't about me and bringing more pride and grandeur to myself. I'm giving my life as an act of spiritual worship to do God's will. So in closing, what are your gifts, your passions, your hobbies? What are they? You know, they're not important. They're not holy. They're not religious. I do this. I knit, or I draw, or I play music, but that's not church stuff. It is. It's spiritual work, if you make it that. If you decide to bring it into your spiritual life, it's spiritual. You can be a dishwasher and bring that into your spiritual life and make it spiritual work. And you're welcome to come to my house and practice anytime and get better at it. What are your gifts? What are your passions? What are your hobbies? One could say, you know, okay, this afternoon I choose to do quilting at the Linus Project to help a traumatized child and bring comfort to him or her. I choose to serve at the church, put out coffee, take out trash, mow the yard so it looks beautiful. This is an act of spiritual worship. I choose to write. I choose to draw. I choose to sing. I choose to play. I choose to create. I choose to encourage. I choose to listen. These are all acts of, these are all living sacrifice activities that form spiritual worship in our lives, offering our creative processes, our time, our energy to God. How are you called to be a living sacrifice? To make the choice to say, instead of this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be present for God and do ministry in the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a nutrient-dense book you have given us in Romans, and what a wonderful book. Almighty God, I pray that we're nourished this morning by Paul's words and by the Holy Spirit working in our midst. We have so many choices in this world, to be narcissistic, to be selfish, to be greedy, to want more and more and more and more. You call us to be living sacrifices, to give of ourselves to you as an act of spiritual worship, to live out our vocation as the children of God, to use all that which over which we have agency, and to take it and say, hear your word, with this time to listen, I offer you spiritual worship. Help us to be creative. Help us to think about what we're already doing and how to bring it into our spiritual lives. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.